Okay, well, we are in session 6 of our study of the book of Revelation. It's October the 31st, Halloween 2012, and we're all gathered, even though it's Halloween, we're here for something better, and that's studying Revelation. So, we are in the midst of chapter 2, and let's put that in perspective. The key verse of the book of Revelation is Revelation 1:19, where John is told, write the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Chapter 1 were the things that he has seen. That is a revelation of Jesus Christ in his glory. The glory that was his ever since he has ascended to the Father. The glory that is his when he comes back. Chapters 2 and 3 are what's referred to as write the things that are. Chapters 2 and 3 relate to church, to the church, which we are in the church age from the time of the ascension of our Lord until he comes to gather his church up to be with himself. That's the church age. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the church, and in particular, it's 7 letters to 7 churches. These churches were in a province of the Roman Empire called Asia Minor, which today is Western Turkey. And these were 7 churches. We're not told why he picked the 7, because there were many other churches in that area. But these 7 become great models for us, because every age, or I should say every generation of Christians, has faced the very same things that these churches faced. And it becomes a great picture for us of our needs as believers today. Some people do see the 7 churches as a prophecy of 7 stages of church history. I don't see it that way. I think that all churches are representative, for instance, of what's going on in the church today, and that it's always been that way. But I don't have a problem for those that would take the other view. That there's no particular problem with that. It's but I think seeing them all as referring to the church at all times fits the whole context better. So we looked at the first of the churches, which was Ephesus, in the first part of chapter 2. Then we looked at the second one, Smyrna. And then we, last week, were in Pergamum and didn't quite finish it. So we're at the last sheet of the notes that were handed out last week. Number 6, the council, verse 17. And as we've seen, there is a pattern in each of these letters where he begins by introducing the church, and then a description of Christ, that's the correspondent, and then usually he gives a commendation, although there's an exception to that. And then always there is a condemnation or a correction, and then there's some counsel and a command. So they all kind of fit that pattern. And we have used up the seats. We can get a seat for Linda. And then here are the notes, Linda, for tonight. Okay, so let's look at the counsel which he gives to the church at Pergamum. That's in chapter 2, the last part of verse 17. In the first part of verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But then he goes on, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Do you see something familiar in there? That is at the beginning where he says to the one who conquers. Every one of these letters ends with some counsel that begins the very same way, to the one who conquers. And so in our other ones, we notice that if you have a different translation, it may read to the one who overcomes or to the overcomer. I'm using the ESV translation, which translates it as the one who conquers. And the question always comes up, well, who is this referring to? Is it a particular group of Christians that are just extra spiritual or extra strong or extra victorious? But I believe in 1 John 5:5, we have the answer to that. In 1 John 5:5, John, the human author of the book of Revelation, in writing 1 John, says, who is he that overcomes? It's the same Greek word there that is here, conquers. Who is he that conquers, or who is he that overcomes? But he that believes that Jesus is the Christ. So this is addressed to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a picture of the fact that the believer in Christ is going to be, he begins his faith when he trusts Christ, and he's going to continue, and she's going to continue until the day that the Lord comes again. They are the conqueror, they are the overcomer. In that sense, Satan may throw everything that he can at them to get them to give up, to get them to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. But the overcomer, the conqueror, the believer in Jesus Christ will hang in there. And so he gives this promise to us as believers, as well as to the Christians at Pergamum. And he says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, as soon as we mention hidden manna, I hope our minds go back to the Old Testament, to Moses leading the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And you remember, they needed food. There were several million of them. They are in a wilderness. There's not much food available, especially for a huge group like that. And God miraculously supplied manna every day, except the Sabbath day. They would get up and they would find manna on the ground. The word manna means, what is it? That was their question. They had never seen anything like it before. And whatever it was completely nourishing. It had all the vitamins and minerals and nourishments that they needed, and it kept them going for 40 years. Although, you remember, they got tired of it and complained, and God did for a while give them another kind of source of food, the quail. That was a miraculous gift from God as well. But anyway, the manna was what God provided to nourish them in the wilderness. And so he promises to the Christian that we can participate or partake of the hidden manna. Now, the expression hidden manna probably comes from the idea, you know, that the manna, a portion of the manna was put in a pot and put in the Ark of the Covenant. And that was kept in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. Now, there is a strong Jewish tradition that before the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple, that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant and hid it. That is not in the Bible. That is Jewish tradition. And then many of the Jewish rabbis would say Jeremiah hid it, and then Messiah, when he comes, he will uncover it. But in the meantime, the manna is hidden. Well, probably it's out of that tradition that the expression hidden manna comes that is used here. But for us, what is this promising us? Well, it is promising us that as a believer, we feast on Jesus Christ. Hold on to Revelation and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. John 6 verses 48 to 51. And I think Jesus gives us the explanation of what this means in our case. What is John talking about when he's talking about he'll give us the hidden manna? It's obviously not that physical manna, because that's not around for us to partake of. But John chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So I think that that's the promise that is here in the book of Revelation for us. That when he says to the overcomer, to the believer, that I will give you to eat of the hidden manna, that it's referring to we partake of Christ. We draw our nourishment. We draw our spiritual strength from Christ. And that every single day we should be going and partaking of that manna, just like the Jewish people. Every day they would go out and they would gather the manna. Years ago, a Bible teacher put out a little pamphlet that became very popular to Christians a couple of generations ago, and it was called Manna in the Morning. And it was talking about the fact that as a believer, we need to go to our manna every day. Morning is a good time at the beginning of the day to nourish us for what's coming for the rest of the day. And that's the promise that is here. He will give us spiritual nourishment through Christ. And then he says, "I will give you a white stone." Now, a white stone is a sign of favor. Today, the greatest sign of favor by way of a stone that can be given is a diamond, right? A guy falls in love, and he gives his girlfriend a diamond and asks her to marry him, and he promises his love to her, and it's a tremendous sign of favor. And that's how it is here. Now, that's not saying this is a diamond, the actual stone, but it's a white stone, which would be a sign of favor. In those days, a white stone was often used in a courtroom as a symbol of acquittal. When the jury would consider guilt or innocence, and the different people voting on whether the person is guilty or innocent, they would vote by picking either a white stone or a black stone to put in the box. And the white stone meant favor. I say this person is innocent. Black stone says that person is guilty. That could be the context out of which this is given. There's another one, though, and that is in the days of the Roman Empire, a white stone was used as an admission ticket to, like, the Roman games, Roman banquets, and so on. If you were inviting someone to a Roman banquet, you would include in the invitation a white stone, and they would produce that white stone, and then you said, "Oh, good, you can be admitted to the banquet." So it was a sign of favor in that sense. And we are invited to a banquet. We are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And our admission ticket, as it were, is the white stone. All of that's probably the idea that he has in including that. And then he goes on, another great promise, not only the hidden manna and the white stone, but a new name. Now, this is new, not in contrast to something that's old, but new in the sense of something that has a different nature. The Greeks, and Revelation's written in Greek originally, the Greek language had a word for new in nature or kind, and new in time. This is the new in nature, new in kind. And this is a tremendous promise that God has made us a new creation. And it has its its roots in the Old Testament, as so much in the book of Revelation does. It alludes to Isaiah chapter 56, verse 5, and Isaiah 62, verse 2, where in the Old Testament God promised that he will give his people a new name. And so here in the New Testament, that idea from the Old Testament is carried over and saying that's happening today when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, that God gives us a new name. He gives us a new life, a new nature in Christ. And this is going to forever change the shame that was ours as a sinner. You know, there are some names that communicate shame. If I say Benedict Arnold, right away, there's shame with that name. I don't know anyone that would name their dog Benedict Arnold. You know, they might name it Napoleon or something, but you won't even name your dog Benedict Arnold, because that's the name of a traitor in American history who was despicable in what he did. He needs a new name. Another name like that in America is the name Mud. You know, your name is Mud. Comes from Dr. Mud, who was accused of helping John Wilkes Booth when he was fleeing from killing Abraham Lincoln, and he had broken his leg, and Dr. Mud set his leg. And so that has come into American culture. Your name is Mud. Well, all of us, our name was Sinner. But we have been given a new name when we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so this new name reflects our status of belonging to Christ. There's also an individual idea here, that the fact that he gives each one of us a new name kind of carries the idea too. We're not just a mass of people to him, but each one of us individual with our individual name. Just like God gave a name, individual name, to each of the stars. You know, and the Bible says that. And of course, when the Bible was written, they had no idea how many stars there are. And we probably don't have any idea, but we know it was a lot. It's a lot more than they were aware of at the time of the writing of the Old Testament when that was written. So if he could individually name every star of the billions and billions of stars, he can certainly have a new name individually for every one of his children, every believer. It's a great, great promise. Well, that's the church at Pergamum. Now let's go to the first page of the new notes that you have in front of you tonight and go to the next of the letters, and it's the message to Thyatira. That's D in the outline, top of the next page. And Thyatira is the church that tolerates evil. And that is not good. And we have, first of all, the church in verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel, each one of these are addressed the same way, to the angel. Word angel means messenger. And we've seen that you could either interpret that as a messenger in the sense of an angelic being, which is what the word angel means, is messenger, or a human messenger. And Bible scholars are divided on whether this refers to angelic beings or humans. I think it refers to human messengers. Someone from each of the seven churches, seven people from the churches that came to Patmos and helped John. And then John sent them back home, each one with these letters to the seven churches. So, to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Thyatira was the smallest of the seven cities where the churches were, where they received the letter. But they got the longest letter. It's just one of those ironies. The city of Thyatira in the time of the Bible had one purpose for existing. and that was to slow down an army that was coming to Pergamum. Pergamum was our previous letter. And last week, when we saw the background of the city of Pergamum, we learned it was the capital city of the province, a very, very important city. And the only reason for Thyatira's existence was just to slow down an army that would be heading to conquer Pergamum. Consequently, it never developed all the great temples and buildings and so on that Pergamum did. And when we visited Thyatira, there was less there to see than in any one of the other seven cities. All there was, there's a village there today, but that's not why we went there. We went to see anything that would relate to the New Testament. There was just one little spot in the middle of that village where they had some ruins from maybe the 4th century or so. Because the city didn't have all these magnificent buildings anyway, and then when the armies came, they would level the city. And so that's why there's not much there today as far as ruins. Again, there's a village, a community there, but nothing from the old days. It had no natural defenses, that is, no mountains, no rivers, nothing like that, and it did not have an Acropolis. Whereas a magnificent city like Pergamum had the Acropolis that we talked about last week. So it had a long history of being destroyed and rebuilt. But it did have one claim to fame, which relates to what's going to be written here in Revelation. And that is, it was the first ancient city to have guilds. Guilds were like labor unions for us. They had the pottery guild and the tanning guild, and so these different industries. Just like we have labor unions, there's the electricians union and the teachers union and so on. So you would have your guild for your particular profession, and this is the first place where they organized labor like that. And it became a big deal in Thyatira. And it was connected with the worship of gods. Not the god, but false gods. And so each guild had their patron god, God with a little g, which of course had an idol and had a temple. And then along with being connected with that patron god, they would have, from time to time, banquets for everyone in the guild to come and gather. And the banquet would be at the temple for the patron god. And they would be offering sacrifices to the gods, and then that meat would be served at the banquet. And then, as so often happened in the pagan religions, it then turned into an orgy, a sexual orgy. And that was standard procedure. If you're in a guild, it's expected that you're going to be at your guild banquet at the temple, and you're going to be involved with the idolatry, and you're going to be involved with the sexual immorality. Now we have some people that have come to faith in Jesus Christ. What are they going to do with that? And so that becomes a big issue in the letter that he writes to them. It was hard to have a job without cooperating with the idolatry and orgy of your guild. Well, then we'll talk about that as we get into the commendation and the correction. So first of all, then we have, after the church, we have the correspondent in the second part of verse 18. That is, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So in each one of these letters, there's a little description of Jesus. He's the correspondent. And with the exception of one other letter, the description is taken out of chapter 1, something about the revelation of Jesus that was in chapter 1. And that's what we have here. He is called the Son of God, which of course is referring to his deity, but in the book of Revelation, it's not just his deity, but it's his authority, because he's the one who's coming someday. And he's the one who's going to be established as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is the one with authority. Now, this statement here is connected with the Old Testament prophecy of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is quoted here, and in two different places. It's going to be quoted down in verse 27, and it's quoted here with that title, Son of God. Psalm 2 is that great psalm of prophecy where God the Father speaks to God the Son, who of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, the Father speaking to the Son says, "You are my Son." And that's alluded to here, that the one who is sending this letter is the one that was prophesied in Psalm 2, and he is the Son of God. Now that's in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. Then in Psalm 2, verse 9, God the Father speaks to God the Son and says, "You shall break God's enemies into pieces," and so on. That's going to be alluded to down in verse 27. And so this word introducing us to Jesus here is very connected to the prophecy of him that is in Psalm 2. But back here in verse 18, so the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now that's taken out of chapter 1, verse 14, where the description of Jesus, of his eyes, that they are a flame of fire. Also, that's going to be referred to in chapter 19, verse 12, which is going to be a prophecy of when Jesus comes back as the conquering general. And he's going to be pictured as having eyes as a flame of fire. Now, that reference to Jesus having eyes of a flame of fire comes also out of the Old Testament. In the book of Daniel, chapter 10, verse 6, in one of Daniel's visions, he sees one, and it's probably a vision of a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. He sees Christ with eyes as a flame of fire. That's taken from Daniel and applied here to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a reminder of his judgment, and he sees everything. He judges everything accurately because he doesn't miss a thing and he doesn't misunderstand anything. He sees everything and he sees everything accurately. And then it goes on, it describes his feet. His feet are like burnished bronze. That's taken from chapter 1 as well. Burnished means polished, highly polished. And this is an emphasis on the purity of the metal. And bronze, in different places in the Bible, speaks of judgment. For instance, in the tabernacle in the temple, there was the brazen or the bronze altar and so on. Well, that was a place of judgment where the sacrifice was offered and so on. So then we have the commendation, and that's in verse 19. He says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." So first of all, I know your works. Works are always presented as evidence of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is a great passage on the fact that we are saved by grace. It says we are saved by grace, not of works, not of anything of your own, lest you should boast. But then in Ephesians 2:10, it says that we are his creation, created unto good works. And so good works are to be the outgrowth of the life of Christ in us. It's to be an evidence that we are a believer. James talks about in his letter that if you show me someone who claims to be a Christian and there's no works to back it up, I have to question whether that person is a Christian. He says it will be the fruit of being a Christian. Well, they have the fruit. He says, I know your works. Not only that, but I know your love. That would be love towards God and love towards others, believers and non-believers, that they're just seen as people of love. I mean, wouldn't that be great? If people observe us and they say, you know, that is a person that loves. That's of course, love is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So I know your works, I know your love, and I know your faith. Now, the Greek word that's translated faith can be translated either faith or faithfulness. If it means faith, it's referring to that I know your conviction that you have based on the Word of God. But I think probably it really is being used in the sense of faithfulness. That is, they were dependable. They were reliable. They were consistent. Even in the midst of persecution, they had a devotion to Christ that didn't waver. And I think that fits the context the best. And so I know your works, your love, your faith, and then your service. Service, of course, is ministry to others. And he sees that in their lives as well. So I see that. And then it doesn't end there. But he says, I see your patient endurance, bearing up under the heavy load. And these people, like people we saw in Smyrna and Pergamum and Ephesus too, are going through persecution. And in the midst of persecution, they're hanging in there. And that's the idea of this patient endurance. And then he wraps it up by saying, and that your latter works exceed the first. In other words, as they progressed in their Christian life, there just came even more works and love and faithfulness and service and patient endurance. It didn't shrink, it expanded. And that's how it should be in our Christian life. That's part of what growing as a Christian is we grow in those things. I mean, I hope that every one of us, when we go to be with the Lord, we hear him say, well done, good, faithful servant. And if, wouldn't it be great to hear him say, and your latter works were even more than your first. You expanded as you grew in your life in Christ. A great, great, great commendation. Well, then turning the page, we then have the correction. That's in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Now, in the other letters, I called it the condemnation. But I would like to change it. I think perhaps a better term would be correction. And so in this and the other letters to come, it's going to be a correction. And it's not so much condemnation. That can give the wrong idea, as it is correction. Look at verse 20. But I have this against you. Wow, this is serious. That you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So first of all, they are tolerating this. Now that's a stronger word than in chapter 2 verses 14 in the church in Pergamum. In 2:14 he says, that you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam and so on. Verse 15, you have some who hold the teaching of Nicolaitans. This has progressed. This is stronger. It's not that they just have some, but they tolerate them. They give them room. They say, well, this isn't so bad. And who they are tolerating, he calls that woman Jezebel. Now, I don't think that was her real name. There's one Jezebel in the Bible, and that's in the Old Testament. She goes down in the record as the most wicked woman mentioned in Scripture. And you never find someone later naming their daughter Jezebel. And I doubt that people here in Thyatira name their daughter Jezebel. But he calls her this because she's acting like the Jezebel of the Old Testament. So let's review Jezebel of the Old Testament. She was the daughter of a pagan king. She became the wife of King Ahab, one of the kings of Israel, which should never have been. She practiced witchcraft. She worshipped an idol named Baal. She worshipped another idol named Asherah, who was considered the wife of Baal. She tried to kill all the prophets of God in the time of Elijah. She was a liar. She was a murderer. She seduced Israel in a spiritual sense, seducing Israel to love a heathen god. The love that they were to have to Jehovah, to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She was seducing them to transfer that love to this idol, Baal, and his wife, Asherah. She was as dangerous, this woman in Thyatira, is as dangerous to the Christians in Thyatira as Jezebel was to the Jews in the land of Israel. Now he calls her not only Jezebel, but he says, who calls herself a prophetess. In other words, the Jezebel of the Old Testament said, my message is from God. But of course, it was from Satan. This woman in Thyatira is doing the same thing. She's saying, I have a message from God. I'm a prophetess. I have this message that God has given to me. Well, it didn't come from God. It came from Satan. So she's not God's prophetess. And she misled God's people rather than leading them in the path of life and truth, which a prophet would do, if she's leading them in lies. So she calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. That's where the guilds come in. That's what they were doing at the guilds. And she was saying, oh, you know, yeah, we can be a Christian and we can participate in this that God hates. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, you can find fulfillment and happiness and everything else this way. Very, very seductive. And so verse 21, Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. You know, that's part of God's goodness, is giving sinners time to repent. Says that specifically in Romans 2, 4, and 5. It says that part of the goodness of God is giving people opportunity to repent. And I'm sure we can all say, yes, God's good. I mean, I should have been struck dead. But God gave me time to repent. And God in his grace has given her time to repent. But there comes a time of judgment. It does not go on forever. So he says, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. Since she loves the bed so much for her activities, I'm going to throw her to her sickbed. In other words, he's going to bring an illness on her. Sometimes illness is a discipline from God. Not always, by any means. There are in Scripture a number of reasons given for us going through sickness and illness and so on. Only one of them is discipline, but it is one. And in this case, that's what God was doing. Like in 1 Corinthians, where he tells the Corinthians that they were involved in things they shouldn't be, they were abusing the Lord's Supper and so on, and he says, for this reason, some among you are sickly and some have even died. Same kind of thing here. So I'll throw her on a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her. In other words, the believers that she has seduced, they should know better. And so he says, and I will bring discipline to them. And I will throw her into great tribulation. Tribulation in the sense of trial, distress, difficulty, trouble. So these are believers. So this is not talking about the great tribulation that's coming after the rapture. It's not talking about judgment in that sense. It's talking about discipline, God's disciplining of his children. So into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Again, that's God's grace. And a purpose always of God's discipline of his children is to bring us to repentance. Part of God's discipline is church discipline. When God has given instruction to the church, when there's a sinning brother or sister in the church who hasn't repented, there's church discipline to be exercised. And the instructions on that include the fact, the purpose of this is not to be vindictive or something like that. It's to bring them to repentance. And that's the same thing here. So, again, unless they repent of her works. But unless they repent of her works, verse 23, I will strike her children dead. The children there, this would be her converts would be another word for that. Just like Paul talked about Timothy being his child in the Lord, wasn't a biological child, it was a child in his spiritual relationship. Same thing here. These are not biological children, but these are her spiritual converts who she's gotten to go along with her thinking. And I will strike her children dead. Again, the discipline of the Lord, that's in 1 Corinthians 11, even sometimes taking a Christian home because of their not repenting. So, I mean, this is serious. And he says, and all the churches will know that I am he. God is holy. And he desires that his church be holy. And he says, this is going to result in holiness. Because people are going to see this and recognize. They cannot disobey me like this. I am he who searches mind and heart. Christians need to know we cannot hide anything. God has an intimate knowledge of us, and he searches the mind and heart. Mind and heart are the inner part. So it's not just that he sees the outward, he sees the smile on our face and sees the things we do. They can be hypocritical. But he sees the heart. And he says, and I will give to each of you according to your works. In other words, you reap what you sow. No one gets away with sin, is what he's saying. That brings us to the command in verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Now, these people, he says, those who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. some people evidently had such warped teaching that they said this teaching gives insight into Satan and his ways. And guess what? Because we have this great insight into Satan and his ways, we can tell you we're allowed to sin. I mean, the whole thing is preposterous. And so he says, to you who do not hold this, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Verse 25, only hold fast. In other words, take a stand. It's not going to be easy. It was not easy for the Christians in Thyatira because of the culture of the guilds. But he's calling on them to hold fast. That's the command. Take a definite stand and don't compromise and don't waver. Then turning the page, we have the council. And that's in verses 26 to 29. Verse 26. The one who conquers, or some translations, the one who overcomes, and who keeps my works until the end. Keeping his works to the end is the proof that he's a conqueror. God has a promise. To him, I will give authority over the nations. This also is that allusion to Psalm 2. Why don't we turn back to Psalm 2? We referred to it earlier. Now to actually look at it. Psalm 2. It's a great prophecy of the Messiah. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. God the Father is saying to the Son, the Messiah, ask of me, and I will give you the nations. I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That is lifted out of Psalm 2, and is referred to here. So here's the conqueror, the believer. Again, this is not some super duper category of Christians. This is to be all Christians. I will give authority over the nations. Someday, we're going to be reigning with Christ. And he's going to dish out authority to us. I think that says we're going to have realms of authority based on our faithfulness down here. Using earthly terms, someone will be given authority over Los Angeles, someone over Irvine, someone over Timbuktu, someone over San Francisco. Things are going to be a lot different in the kingdom, in places of San Francisco and Los Angeles and Irvine and so on. But he's going to put his children in authority, different positions of authority. And other scriptures explain the depth of authority. It will depend upon our faithfulness down here. So, authority over the nations. Verse 27, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. By the way, the literal meaning of the Greek word that's translated rule there is tend as a shepherd. Like a shepherd tends his sheep. So our authority, we're going to be tending sheep. We're going to be tending people, tending nations. It's not just putting down judgment, but it's an administration of mercy and direction and counsel and so on, as well as judgment where that is needed. Because, he says, he will rule them with a rod of iron, as with the earthen pots are broken in pieces. They were very familiar in those days with clay pots. They were some of the most common instruments you would have in your home. But they were very breakable. You just hit it with a rock or something, and it's going to smash into smithereens. And that's the picture here. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Now, the morning star is a term that in poetry for generations and generations has been given to the bright planet that is easily seen before dawn, and that's Venus. And before dawn, at the darkest time of the night, Venus rises, as it were, and is seen, and people have seen that and then have known dawn is coming because they see the morning star. They know that dawn is coming. Now, the morning star is identified in chapter 22, verse 6, as being Jesus. And so this is saying, and by the way, and in 2 Peter 1:19, Peter uses the terminology of the Christian that the morning star has risen in our hearts. So we have Christ, and this is a promise that we will have him. You say, but I have him now. Yes, you do, as a Christian. But this is a promise of in the kingdom and in eternity, we're going to have him without distraction. That's the glorious thing. Right now we have him, but we're distracted by our jobs, our family, entertainment, the election, you name it. All these things are distractions. And sometimes we think, wouldn't it be great if I could just have full attention on Jesus? Well, someday we'll have that. The overcomer is promised that we will have the morning star, Jesus, Messiah. And morning star reminds us that the dawn is coming. His return is coming. The end of the darkness of the sin of this world. And the morning star is coming. So he ends in verse 29 as each one of these letters ends. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, each one of the letters ends with just this reminder, listen up. You have physical ears, so listen with them. And remember, in chapter 1, there was a promise that is only in the book of Revelation that says, blessed is the one who hears, and the words in this book. And so we have our physical ears, we hear it. Of course, we can read it. The average Christian in Thyatira couldn't read the letter. They didn't have their own individual copy. But they would go to the church service and they would hear it read. So we can see with our eyes and we can hear with our ears what the Spirit says to the churches. So if we hear it with our physical ears and see it with our physical eyes, then we let it penetrate to our heart and affect our heart and draw our heart to the Lord, what the Spirit has said to the churches. Well, that's the letter to Thyatira. Next week, we'll go on to the letter to Sardis. Sardis was a much more important city, and consequently, there are more amazing ruins today to be seen at Sardis than at Thyatira, and it's a very interesting place to visit. And if you ever get an opportunity to tour the sites of the seven churches, I would encourage that. And when you get to Sardis, there's going to be interesting things to see. But also, more important than that, interesting things to read in the letter to Sardis. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you. Thank you that you hear and answer prayer. Thank you for this promise of the bright and morning star. Father, we thank you that that promises that the dawn is coming. It may be the darkest time of the night here just before Jesus comes again, but he's coming again. but also that reminder that we will have him. We have him now, but we're going to have him without distraction throughout eternity. And we look forward to that. Father, we pray that we would also have a hunger for the hidden manna. And we would go every day to the pot of manna and feast on the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presented in Scripture. But Father, we also know that we live in a culture like they did in Thyatira, where there is so much call for compromise with sin. But Father, may we learn from what you wrote to Thyatira that it is dangerous to compromise with sin. And so we pray that these things would penetrate into our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, next time, Sardis.